All right, we're winding down our 8-plus years study of Isaiah. 8 years. You can never get enough of the Word, can you? You could easily spend a whole lifetime teaching one of the 66 books of the Word of God. Isaiah is, some have said, because it has 66 chapters, that it really is the Bible in miniature. And I think there is some merit to that, because after all, you have allusions to creation, to man's sin, to the coming of the Messiah, to His virgin birth, to His ministry after His first coming, to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit subsequent to His return to heaven, the tribulation period, the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God, which is the predominant characteristic of the present age between the first and second coming. Most of the church is Gentile. And then the second coming of the Lord Jesus, which the Bible basically reveals throughout its pages, because first and foremost, the Bible is about Christ. And tonight, we have another extension of Israel's cry of anguish and prayer during the tribulation period, as we mentioned in Isaiah 63. 63 carries over into Isaiah 64. And in this chapter, Isaiah, voicing as the intercessor for Israel, he voices their shame and confession of sin, their knowledge that God has turned His face from them because they did not repent and turn away from sin, and hence their acute feeling of abandonment by God. By the way, let me just say that verse 1 in Isaiah 64, according to the rabbis, they thought that verse 1 concluded chapter 63. So in their Bible, they would add verse 20 to 63. In our Bibles, Isaiah 63 has 19 chapters. In the Jewish Bible, they move verse 1 of Isaiah 64 up into 63. Many present-day Christian commentators understand the verse this way as well. It is true the prayer of Isaiah, latter part of Isaiah 63, continues into Isaiah 64. The thought of the Lord's appearance, however, leads nicely into the similes of verse 2. In the prayer that follows in Isaiah 64, we see the plural pronouns we, particularly in verses 3, 5, and 6. This refers to the nation of Israel, although it is Isaiah who is speaking for the nation. Isaiah illustrates the fact that God's leaders, whether in the nation or in the church, when they do pray and ask for God's mercy in the face of His people's sin and rebellion, they always take the lead and identify themselves with the people. Daniel did it in chapter 9. He prays that God would forgive Israel's great transgressions and cause him to return to the land after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And a good spiritual leader will often, instead of standing aloof from the people's sins, will pray on their behalf as their representative. And Isaiah certainly did this. Moses did this. When God threatened to cut off Israel, Moses offered up his own life for the preservation of Israel. And this, of course, foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not save His own life, but offered His life up on behalf of the salvation of sinners. We learn several things in this chapter. First, the Lord will bless those who live righteously, verses 4 through 5. He will, however, judge those who continue in sin. We also learn in this chapter that God is angry with unrepentant sinners. That is not a politically correct doctrine that you will find in the seeker-sensitive, emergent church of today. But God is angry at unrepentant sinners. And He was angry with Israel's recalcitrance and their refusal to repent of their sin and their willful continuance in that sin, or sins, I should say. But the people realize that for a long period of time in Isaiah 64, God has turned against them in his anger because they continued in sin and they were unrepentant. Then when it dawns on them that they need God's intervention for salvation and preservation as a people, they then recognize that God is the source of their nationhood. He is the source of their life. He is the source of salvation. In verse 9, Isaiah pleads with God to hold back his anger after the nation has already undergone great devastation, the destruction of the cities of Judah, the destruction of the temple itself, and the chapter ends in verse 12 with their acknowledgement they need God's care if they are to survive physically and spiritually. So now with that said, kind of giving you a basic overview of chapter 64, let's look at this, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations," that would be the Gentiles, the Goyim, "that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our hearts praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us severely?" So in opening Isaiah 64, notice they pray for God to supernaturally intervene in person and come from the heavens, split the heavens wide open. This, I think, speaks ultimately to that time in the tribulation where Israel will face extinction by the nations of the world, who will march on her, rape her land, desecrate the rebuilt temple, primarily by the person of the Antichrist, take Jerusalem, and they, the Jewish people, will be scattered. Many of them will flee, as Jesus told them, "Flee Jerusalem when you see these things," starting with the abomination of desolation when the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself God, Isaiah 24:15. Now they are on the verge of desperation, looking into the face of destruction, and it's as if the Holy Spirit is birthing in them this instinctive need for God to literally come down in person and split the heavens. This, I believe, alludes to the second coming. But this will not be the first time that God will split the heavens and return. In fact, Isaiah alludes to the time the Lord did come down and the mountain shook in his presence. And that, of course, takes us to the presence of God at Mount Sinai, when God came down to give his law to the children of Israel. Remember that? And the mountains trembled, the earth quaked, and so forth. So they are asking him to return, to come out of heaven again, like he did when he came down at Mount Sinai to give his divine law to Israel through Moses. So that was the first time God came down from heaven The second, of course, was the first coming of the Messiah. But this coming was done in a quiet place when the angel Gabriel appeared to Miriam of Nazareth and told her that she was to give birth as a virgin to the God-man, the Savior of the world. And you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. The third intervention from heaven in history was the descent and pouring out of Ruach HaKodesh on Shavuot. From Hebrew to English, I just said the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the birthday of the church and the formation of the church during this present age. And of course, then the fourth and final time the Lord will come is what they're praying here. The supernatural intervention of God coming back to earth in Messiah Jesus, the God-man. And so with that said, the central thought, I believe, of this parashah, or this section of Scripture, covering Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 12, is this. Israel's prayer of repentance, confession of sin, and petition for God to intervene from heaven. And that is what Israel is praying for. The Lord, through Isaiah, prays for an awesome revelation of God. I don't think he's praying for a theophany here, but a personal rending of the heavens by God himself, and his supernatural power having such significance and bearing on the earth that the nations would know that God has returned to punish God's adversaries. And beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the book of Revelation, the chapter escapes me, when he returns and places his foot on the mount, when he splits the heavens to answer this prayer in Isaiah 64, 1 and 2, when he places his foot on terra firma on the Mount of Olives, there will be a shockwave, a geological shockwave of great seismic proportions throughout the earth, a worldwide earthquake that Revelation speaks about. The islands will flee and the mountains will disappear. And so this prayer of the Jewish remnant right at the cusp of the return of Christ will then be answered. So Isaiah, in the spirit of prophecy, calls for this to occur. Just as, and he uses a simile here, just as fire burns in brushwood, just as fire burns in brushwood, and Isaiah asked God to return in his burning presence. Paul makes mention of this when he tells the Thessalonians that the Lord Jesus Christ shall return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, that's going to occur at the second coming, which is prayerfully anticipated here in the opening of Isaiah 64. When the Lord returns, his glorious presence will consume the enemy. Zechariah tells us that their physical bodies will be standing, and while they're standing in front of his return, the enemies of God, their tongues will consume in their mouth and their eyeballs will melt away. If you want a good vision of that, if you've ever seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, when the Gestapo agent opens the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, remember what happened? His skin just melted off of him. His eyes vaporized. And so that's kind of what's going to take place when the Lord returns in answer to this prayer of the remnant voiced in Isaiah 64. And the Lord will answer his prayer. He will come down and he will deal with his enemies. And his coming will be similar to when he came to Mount Sinai. We are told the mountains flowed down, or better, quaked. In Hebrew, that means they shook, they quaked at his presence. Exodus 19, 8. So God will hear this cry of the people. First, the people of Israel cried for the Lord to come down to what? Execute judgment on his adversaries, which was their adversaries. At this point, at this point in the stage of the game, the people feel God seems far away because of their continuance in sin. And therefore, they felt He was completely out of reach. And in order to convince them that He's there, that He cares, that He will save them out of the hand of their enemies by destroying them, they asked for Him to personally split the heavens and return. They cry out to the Lord to burst forth from the heavens to their aid. They desperately need a demonstration of His awesome supernatural power, the kind of power that had been so evident when God revealed Himself on Mount Sinai. They want the Lord to forcefully make His name known, and to do so with great power. They also wanted Him to come down not only to deliver them and destroy their adversaries, but secondly, verse 4, they wanted the Lord to come down from heaven because so that He could prove He was God. You know, you hear the atheist during this present age, where is your God? Why doesn't He come down from heaven? You better be careful what you ask for out of your skepticism and unbelief and your disdain towards God, because there is going to come a day when God will do that very thing. And that will be at the second coming. There will be no mistake who that person is when He comes forth from heaven with all the angelic hosts and we, the army of His saints, right behind Him. In fact, the sight, the supernatural sight of the Lord's return will be so terrifying to the unbelieving world that they will seek to hide in caves and rocks and perhaps nuclear fallout shelters to hide from the terror of the Lord when Jesus returns, taking vengeance on God's enemies. So that day is coming when God will show Himself to the unbeliever, and it will be to their destruction. So you better be careful what you ask for, that's all I'm saying. But they want Him, they want the Lord to return. And prior to that, no eye has heard, nor ear, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, compared to when this event occurs. Notice what Isaiah says in verse 4, which Paul quotes from to the Corinthians. Remember that? Eye hath not seen, nor ear has heard, what God has revealed to those who love Him, but He has revealed it to us by His Spirit. How has He done that? How has He revealed the future things that you and I know about, our future as believers, rapture, salvation, rapture, wedding supper of the Lamb, reigning with Christ on earth when He returns? How do we know all this? By the Spirit. And what does the Spirit draw us to know these things? The Word of God. So Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Now here it says God will reveal to those who wait upon Him. So again, this is speaking about the Jewish remnant who are waiting for some divine intervention, because folks, we're on the verge of extinction as a people and as a nation. The Antichrist has desecrated our land. He's blasphemed our temple by claiming He is the God of Israel to be worshipped. The nations of the world have marched on our land, trampled on the city of Jerusalem, displaced the temple. And we know from other end time passages in Scripture, the survival of Israel will be most critical at the Battle of Armageddon, when all the nations of the world will come and seek to destroy the chosen people. And make no mistake about it, this is a strategic effort of the God of this world to do that. Because if Satan can now destroy the Jewish people, it will prove God to be a liar. Because God has made promises to Israel that they will be saved as a nation, that He will regather them, and that He will reign from their land. And they will be the head nation of the Messianic kingdom to come. So if Satan can remove the Jewish people and destroy them, God's promises would be rendered null and void, made to Israel, starting with the new covenant, and the Bible would be found to be untrue. So Satan has a lot invested in seeking to destroy the Jewish people, but he will fail, because in their most extreme hour at that time, the Jewish people will cry out for the return of Messiah, to literally rend the heavens and subdue and destroy their adversaries, which we already have a prophetic preview of that in Isaiah 63. If you remember, And a good one who truly believes in God, who may not, who is waiting upon Him and not seeing God act yet, will not falter. Instead, he or she will remember the things that God had done in the past for him or her, like they're doing here when they allude to, you know, come, return, like you did when you came and the mountain shook, which is Mount Sinai. And that is a good way to endure the waiting. The hardest part of the believer's walk with the Lord is what? Waiting upon Him. At least it is for me, because I'm not very patient. But here, verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for Him. David said in the book of Psalms, my soul waits thou only upon God, for from Him is my salvation. Waiting upon the Lord is hard, especially if you're an action-oriented person. Abraham and Sarah failed to wait on the Lord, and they created an Ishmael, and hence the Middle East problem for the last four millennia. But these Jewish people, this Jewish remnant, will be holed up. They will be hidden. They will have fled to the refuge city of Petra or Bozra. I refer you to Isaiah 63:1 in there. The Messiah, of course, will go to fetch them when He returns. And up to that point, they will have not seen or heard what God will do for them when He returns. They're waiting for that. And God says that it is to those people that when I return, I will deliver and I will save. So Israel here is waiting upon the Lord, and God promises that they will see and hear great things at His coming. Amen. And why does God do this? Even though Israel is in sin and continued in sin, and God is angry with their sin, as we learn in this chapter, because of His covenant relationship with them. Not the old covenant, but primarily the new covenant. God's covenant relationship with His people required that they, yes, that they do what God commanded them to do in order to maintain their covenant relationship with Him and receive His blessings. Under the old covenant, they were to obey the law of Moses, but they didn't. And so their sins are upon them here, and they confess such. So there has to be another way where their sins can be removed, because they couldn't keep the law. And Paul proves that no one can keep the law of Moses perfectly. Romans 1 through 3. I talked to a guy the other day who claimed that because he was Spirit-filled, he didn't sin anymore. And I said, well, you're a better man than me, because I need forgiveness every day. So if you ever meet anybody like that who thinks that when you get saved, you become perfect in this life, they better read 1 John 1, 9. Right? That person's lying, and he's calling God a liar. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The law cannot save. It can only expose what we are by nature. Lawbreakers. So Israel has to be weaned of this false righteousness, which Isaiah is going to allude to in verse 6. Your righteousness is filthy rags, he says. It is a righteousness based on human work and effort, and is unclean and defiled in God's sight. If you're going to be saved by your works, you have to render perfect obedience to God 24/7. And there's only one work that will make us acceptable to the Lord. And you know what that work is. Go to Isaiah 53, the work of the suffering servant who bore your transgressions, suffered for your ills, and in exchange for your sins being placed upon Him, He now justifies you with His righteousness, God's righteousness. So here we see that, they ask the Lord to come down, to intervene, to not only destroy their adversaries, but to prove He is alone God, the God of Israel. The Lord, in verses 4 through 5, the Lord needed to come down to help those who had waited on Him. There is a crown for the believer who eagerly expects the return of the Lord. And this Jewish remnant at the close of the tribulation will be eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord. If you study first century Israel, there was a great messianic fervor and anticipation for his coming. And he did come. Likewise, we're seeing that today as we draw very close to the end of this present age with the return of the Lord. There is a great messianic fervor and expectation in Israel. Many rabbis believe that we are living in Chevle HaMashiach. That's Hebrew for birth pangs of the Messiah. Many believe that we're on the cusp of his return. Unlike any other time in Jewish history, other than the first century Israel, when Messiah came the first time. So this is bubbling. It's percolating within the spirit, collective spiritual mind and heart of Israel. And this anticipation will be more focused and intensified right before the return of the Lord when they pray this prayer that we're reading here for the second coming to happen. Amen? So they ask God to come down to help those who waited upon him, to those who waited and truly believe in God and his promises and endeavor to obey his commandments. In fact, God will save such, verse 5, and meet them who rejoices and does righteousness, who rejoice to do righteousness. And what is righteousness? Well, it's the Word of God leading us to living that reflects his godly character. And that is the result of receiving the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. A righteousness that is not inherent in us, but comes and is placed over us. We are clothed in it when our sins are placed upon the suffering servant of Messiah. Amen. And once you're saved, God declares you righteous and you will follow the teachings of the Lord and his holy word. And you will wait upon him. Here, in its prophetic end time context, the Jewish people are waiting for God to return from heaven. Then in verse 5, Israel confesses their sin. Their sin of a long period of time. Sadly, as I speak to you today, most of Israel is in sin. And I'm not saying that as if I'm better than them or saying it in an arrogant, disdainful way. They are still in their sins. And the biggest sin is their unbelief towards Jesus as Messiah. They reject that outright. And as Paul says in Romans 10, 1 and 2, they're going about seeking their own righteousness by their works of trying to keep the law of Moses. And they're sincere in their zeal, but they're sincerely wrong. And God says here, or Israel says, they regret the fact that because they have sinned, they have brought on the anger of the Lord. God. So the question here is not, is God able or is he unable to rescue his people, no matter how difficult the trial or hardship? God can do that, but I'm going to tell you something. He will not save or intervene in someone's life if they willfully continue in sin. It says it right there. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue. And then verse 5 ends with this, and we need to be saved? Actually, that's a question, a rhetorical question in the Hebrew. It's as if to indicate God can't save you if you continue in sin. So it should read like this. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue. And you will save us? And the expected answer is no. If you continue in your sin, you are an enemy of God. Because sin is the opposite of godliness. Sin is the opposite of holiness. Sin is the opposite of God's moral character. Sin is transgression of the law of God. A willful, knowing transgression. So God will not save those who refuse to repent, to acknowledge their sin, to acknowledge God is angry with their sin, and seek his forgiveness and ask him to give them the resolved power of living a righteous life. In Isaiah's day, his people, God's people, were continuing in sin, denying and rebelling against him, disobeying his commandments, and living wicked lives. We've seen it all throughout the book of Isaiah in our long study of it. Isaiah, as well as the other righteous believers down through the centuries, knew this fact. So here Isaiah made a confession of sin on behalf of the people. A confession that stands, I believe, as a model for believers of all generations. If you as a Christian have sinned and you're pursuing a lifestyle of sin, your fellowship with God is broken. And the first thing you need to do is repent and ask God to restore you. So Isaiah here is voicing the confession of sins on the behalf of the nation of Israel. But note here, Isaiah voicing this prayer of repentance, confession of sin, and petition for God to intervene from heaven. He acknowledges the fact that God is angry with sin. Again, this is not a popular PC doctrine and a self-seeker, love-oriented church. I'm not saying God is not love. He is love, but the chief attribute of God is holiness. And all those other attributes fall under, subordinate to that. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Wicked meaning those who pursue a sinful lifestyle headlong, without so much as an interest in what God expects or wants of their lives. God is angry with the wicked every day. Not only has man sinned, but also in those is continuance. That is, they have continued in their sin. And then Isaiah says to that the statement, "And we shall be saved," which is better a rhetorical question. And we shall be saved? The answer is clearly no, not if you continue in sin. God cannot look with favor on those who fail to repent. And folks, repentant faith is the inescapable act if you are to enter into the kingdom. Now, it's God who gives you that repentance. You don't just make it up on your own, because by nature you're a rebel against God. And you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're not going to move toward God. You're a dead corpse, spiritually speaking. God has to quicken you. And Paul said it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, Romans 2. And so one who is awakened by the Holy Spirit will be convicted of his sin. What did Jesus say in John 16:8-11? He describes the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And one of them is to what? Convict of what? Sin. And then he defines that sin in the verses following. Of sin because they did not believe me. And when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the wicked, the primary sin for which they will be condemned and punished for is unbelief towards him. Think of the present age as a probationary period. Not for those who are saved. Salvation is not a probation. When you're saved, you're saved and sealed for eternity. Unless you believe in a work salvation system like Rome. Well, you're saved so long as you don't sin. And then if you sin, that grace ends, justification ends, and you got to have the whole thing renewed at confession before a priest. That's not biblical salvation. So the sin here is unbelief. They rejected Isaiah's admonitions. Most of them in Judah rejected Isaiah's admonitions, folks. There was only a remnant, like there will be a Jewish remnant in the tribulation, like there is a Jewish remnant in the church today that believes Jesus is Messiah. It's a small remnant, but they call them Messianic Jews. But nevertheless, despite their sin, there will be salvation. For where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. God will save those who confess their sin, like they're doing here in chapter 64. And turn to God away from that sin. And what was their condition up to this point? It's the condition of all mankind outside of Christ. Verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing. Notice all. Not some, not most, all. This is an indictful inclusion of all mankind. Born in their natural state of sin. Isaiah is using Israel as an example of the universality of man's sin. in verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing. This is going to get very graphic here because I'm going to tell you. Some of you know what this means in the Hebrew. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So here's the condition outside of the saving grace of God, not only for Israel, but for every man or woman born into this world. In God's eyes, they are unclean because of sin, so much so that he likens into filthy rags. And folks, that in the Hebrew is menstrual rags. Menstrual rags. Every time I say that in here, the person's not here. This person's like, he doesn't want to hear it. Well, imagine God's disgust at our sins. If you don't like hearing what filthy rags literally means in Hebrew, think of God's infinite holy hatred for sin. And so it reminds me, there was this preacher in California. He went to this Catholic conference, and he made up a prop, and he had tampons on it, and he put red paint on there, and he said, "This is what your works are in the face of God." Now, we're shocked by such confrontational evangelism. But guess what? That is God's perspective. I can't fault the guy. It's radical. But all our works that we think are in God's favor before or after salvation, God sees them as filthy menstrual rags. That's a wake-up call to show us that salvation is not a work of man. It is a work of God through the perfect work of Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross, died for our sins, rose again from the dead to give us his righteousness and therefore justification before God. But mankind in his natural estate is filthy. He's morally undone, and all his works that he thinks is going to impress God are filthy rags. Why is that? Because next to the perfect work of God through Jesus Christ, anything in comparison that man can conjure up or create or do is an insult to his infinite holiness. Because God can't expect anything less than perfection. That's why Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father is perfect." Now, the dilemma there is, well, none of us can be perfect in this life. No, but we are to strive for perfection, not as a basis for acceptance and salvation with God, but as an incentive that we are now his children and his servants, and we want to reflect his character in a lost world so that they will see that light and we can preach the gospel to them and watch them become saved. Amen? But the moral diagnosis here in Isaiah 64:6 is not a pretty thing. And it reminds us of what God said of Israel in chapter 1. From the top of their head to the soles of their feet, they were filled with running sores, blisters, sick, unsound. This is what sin has done to mankind. It has rendered him a vile, unclean thing before a holy and righteous God. When measured against God's perfect, holy righteousness, a fallen person's righteous acts are no better than filthy rags in God's sight. All human beings are infected with sin. Therefore, they are all unclean, impure, corrupted in the sight of God. You won't hear this preached in most churches now, but it's standard biblical truth. You're going to hear how wonderful you are and how much God loves you, and He's got a great future for you and all that stuff, but they omit the gospel. God, yes, God loves you. He loves you enough to save you from the plight of your sin. He loves you enough to cleanse you from its filthy condition by his cleansing blood shed on the cross for you. Yes, God has a plan and purpose for your life, but it primarily concerns the life to come. Anybody who tells you can have your best life now won't have a good life following this life. I can tell you that because they're not preaching the gospel. You know who I'm talking about. The bad news is that you and I were born filthy, vile, unclean sinners before God. But the good news is that God can remove the blight of sin through his Son whom he sent. And that's good news. Isaiah's depiction of sinful man in Isaiah 64:6 is a snapshot of what the Bible says throughout, that man, every person born into this world is fallen and sinful through Adam. Remember, we talked about Adam last week in Romans 5. Now we get into the confession of sins here, starting in verse 5, and then verse 6 is probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible for man's total depravity. And living a sinful life without God is empty, void of eternal life, and it dries you up like a withered leaf fallen from the tree and blown away. That's what Isaiah says here. And you know, that's a similar simile to what David says about the ungodly in Psalm 1, using the tree or the leaf as an example. It says here, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. So they are like dry leaves. They have no life of God in them. They are dead. And in the end, they will be swept away in judgment as a leaf is easily tossed about by the wind. Not a promising prospect for the unsaved who don't want to repent, who don't want to discontinue in their sin. Like leaves, the unsaved are blighted by disease, are shriveled with age, so people are blighted by sin, deprived of life. As diseased leaves shrivel up and are driven by the wind to the ground, where they rot and return to the dust of the earth, so the unsaved shrivel up due to the disease of sin. They too fall on the ground where they decay and return to the dust of the earth. And Isaiah pictures this as the situation that we find for Israel. Instead of living vibrant plant life that is bearing fruit, unsaved Israel was like leaves, faded up and dried. Soon the wind blows and the useless leaves are carried away. So it is with these people. But those who confess their sins, like the Jewish remnant here, they recognize that our iniquities, like the wind, have carried us away. They recognize that in God's sight, apart from saving grace, they are vile and unclean. You know, I promise you, if you went out here and did a general survey among the public and asked them, do you think you're a good person? You know what they would tell you? Yeah. I try to follow the Ten Commandments. I try to follow the Golden Rule. And my friend, that answer is a dangerous answer because it fails to realize that we have sinned before a holy God. It fails to realize that we are not good apart from God's goodness, and that we need His saving intervention. The truth of the matter is that we are saved sinners, transformed into saints, but we still need the renewing, cleansing blood of Christ and the Word of God every day we live in this world. Jesus said that when He washed the disciples' feet. He said, He uses the example of washing your feet. And He says that must be an ongoing exercise for the believer who walks through a dirty and defiled world. And so the cure for sin is the salvation that God has provided in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Verse 7. So these people continue in sin, as we learn in verse 5. And in their sinful and unsafe state, they are unclean in God's eyes. They lack His life. Therefore, they're dried up as a lifeless leaf. And verse 7, they are complacent in their sin. They see no need for God. Verse 7, how do we know that? Look what Isaiah says here about the people of His day. And there is no one who calls on Your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of You, for You have hidden Your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Wow. So the Lord here states that he has consumed unrepentant Israel. He has let them be consumed or destroyed by their iniquities, like the wind has taken away the dry leaves. So they have been blown away by the judgment of God. And no one calls on God in the midst of this. No one calls on God. They do not arouse themselves and awaken to cling to him, to seek a remedy to their sin, to escape the punishment of God for those sins. And the result, God has hidden himself. That's what will happen, folks. If you persist in your sin and do not repent, there comes a point in time where God will turn you over to the destructive nature of that sin. I refer you to Romans 1 with regard to sexual immorality, i.e. homosexuality. There comes a point in time where God will give you over to a reprobate mind. And that's true with any sin. Paul just uses sexual immorality, i.e. homosexuality, as an example of that. There comes a point in time where if a person does not repent, and we're talking about unsaved people here, if they do not repent and continue in sin, there comes a point in time where God gives them over to that sin, whereby they are destroyed physically and damned spiritually. Again, this is not pretty, but this is biblical truth. The gospel was given to solve a very severe situation and problem of man, and that is his sin, which will lead to his destruction and damnation if there is not a remedy forthcoming. So, in the midst of this dire situation, the people fail to call upon God. They have no interest in him. They do not want to obey him, nor do they want to repent. So, as Isaiah says, he lets their iniquities consume or destroy them. You think that's still happening today? Absolutely it is. America is a prime example. Don't think because we've got a new president who is semi-conservative that America is off the hook now and we've become Christian. Don't be so naive and gullible. The remedy for America or for any people is what we see here. Repentance, confession of sin, and a petition for God to intervene. He has already intervened for our salvation. But we need to accept what he has done. And it starts and ends when you go to the foot of the cross and realize there's nothing you can do to save yourself, that God has already done it with the perfect work of salvation when his Son died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, and shed his blood to cleanse you from your filthy, sinful condition. The best self-esteem is Christ's esteem. And apart from Christ, all self-esteem is false. So God has hidden his face from unrepentant Israel and has allowed their sins to consume. That's what did happen. And he warned them 150 years out of the Babylonian captivity. And they didn't listen. And God allowed their sin of rebellion and idolatry to come down on their heads when Nebuchadnezzar came through there and with barbarous ferocity destroyed both land and people. And it wasn't pretty. So, again, Isaiah cries out to God in verse 8 in his confession to the Lord. And his confession, really, one Bible commentator, there's six elements to Isaiah's confession, or the nation of Israel's confession voiced through Isaiah. First, that they were habitual sinners that had sinned over and over again. Verse 5, they continued in sin. Sin had become a habit ingrained in the very nature of the people. It was not only a part of their life, it was their life. Second, Isaiah confessed for the people that they were infected with sin and were unclean and impure. Filthy rags. And you know what those filthy rags are. I don't need to repeat it. Third, Isaiah confessed the people were weak and unstable. Fourth, and in verse 7, Isaiah confesses for the people that no one sought God's mercy and forgiveness because they were too busy enjoying the pleasures of sin. So much so they were not overly concerned about the Lord and his cause. Little thought was given to how their sins offended the Lord. Little thought was given to pursue a righteous lifestyle based upon the word and law of God. For many in Israel, sin and evil are other outdated concepts. You know, you hear these preachers, and I'm talking about evangelical churches, they always refer to sins as mistakes or shortcomings. Have you noticed that? Well, they're not mistakes, and they're sins. Call it for what it is. Disobedience against God's will and word. So they had no acute awareness of their own sins and the need to repent and receive God's forgiveness. When was the last time you saw a mega church devote a week on their sins and confessing their sins before God? Failing God as a church? Tell me. I haven't. That's because in our day, people shy away from the unpleasant truths of God's Word. The total depravity of man, the pervasive and contagious nature of sin, the only cure being exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ, the danger of hell fire for those who don't repent and believe. None of this is becoming a rare occurrence today. That is seldom heard from the pulpits. And then here, I guess if you're following this, the fifth element in Isaiah's confession for the nation was that God was forced to turn His face away from the people. Verse 7. That's a very serious state to be in. In fact, it got so bad in Jeremiah's day, you know what God said? And He told Ezekiel, don't pray for these people. They're reprobate silver. And then He goes on to say, if Noah, Daniel, or Job prayed for these people, I wouldn't hear them. I wouldn't hear them. Now, is this nation there yet? I don't know. But there does come a point in time where God gives them up and gives them over to the destruction of their sins. And that's a serious state to be in. God was left with no choice due to His holiness and the people's terrible sins. Sin separated, alienated people from God. Giving them up to their sins, the people became more and more corrupted. We see this again in Romans 1, 22 through 32. And then in verse 8, Isaiah speaking for the Jewish remnant of the last days, right before Messiah rends the heavens. Isaiah appeals to God as their Father. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and we all are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. So Isaiah here confesses that God, Elohim, Yahweh, was their Father. He was the potter. They were the clay, the work of His hand. For this reason, they owed Him their very lives. God brought the nation of Israel into existence through their progenitor Abraham, and He sustained them faithfully by His covenants He made with them, the last being the new covenant. All they had to do, all Israel had to do, was own up to their sins, confess them before the Lord, because He was their Father and they were His children. At this time, they were His wayward and disobedient children. But as children, they were duty-bound to God as Father to obey His instructions, His commandments, for their own good that would keep them, protect them, and guarantee their safety. God longed to give them sound guidelines for living victorious lives and conquering all the trials that confronted them, but they refused by continuing in their sin and not repenting. But verse 8, we see the Isaiah changes his plea or confession with God, and he appeals to God as their Father. And he calls God the potter. In other words, God determines the destiny of Israel. They don't determine their own destiny. Again, here is the sovereignty of God proclaimed over and against man's autonomy. And then Isaiah asks God not to remember their iniquity. And the good news is that under the new covenant, Jesus will not remember your iniquities. In fact, Micah says He casts them behind His back. and chooses not to remember them. When you come to the cross, God removes the penalty of sin because it's been placed and spent on His Son, Jesus, the sinless substitute and sacrifice. And He also engages in what is can be called voluntary amnesia. He will not remember your sins anymore. And those are not sins prior to Christ, you coming to Christ. All sin, before, during, and after. Again, salvation is not probation, depending upon my level of spirituality after I get saved. If you say that, then you're making salvation a work again. It's as simple as that. So, Isaiah here pleads to God as the covenant-keeping Father who created Israel as a potter shapes the clay. And we know that in the end, Israel will recognize their sinfulness. They will recognize the hopeless situation they're in. Will recognize that God did abandon them because of their intractable unbelief. But that will change when they repent and call for the Lord to split the heavens. And that awaits, of course, the national salvation and repentance of Israel that this is underscoring here in Isaiah 64, 1 through 12. That awaits the second coming of Messiah. You know, it's part of proclaiming the good news of God's salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, indispensably involves sharing the bad news first, the law, what you are under the law. This is where the reformers had it right. Calvin, Luther, etc. The sinner cannot understand he's a sinner until you show him what he is in the light of God's perfect law, a guilty lawbreaker, and therefore undone and under God's condemnation. That's the bad news. And this is the same exact template or procedure Isaiah is following here in Isaiah 64 and throughout Scripture even. First, the bad news is that we are unclean. We're unrighteous. We do not seek God, but we continue in our sin. And God has abandoned us because of our unrepentant state. But when you allow the Spirit to convict you of your sin and you turn to Him, the bad news becomes the good news. There's someone who has come, who has taken the punishment due your sins upon Himself, who altogether is perfect, righteous, and holy. And in exchange, He gives you His perfect righteousness. It's imputed or reckoned to your moral account. But you cannot receive the good news unless you are informed of the bad news. And Paul succinctly expressed it this way: For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. The good news is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He asked God to not be furious, not to remember their iniquity forever. And that prayer will be answered for Israel. It's already answered for us in the church. When you get saved, God removes the penalty of your sins and casts all your sins behind His back. Now, when you do sin as a believer, the first thing you need to do is not hide it from God. You need to come before His throne of grace and on the basis of the atoning death of Jesus Christ, ask for forgiveness. Confess it and receive the ongoing cleansing of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. If you refuse to do that, your fellowship with God will be broken, although your salvation remains. That's why John said there are some of you who, or Paul said to the Corinthians, some of you are dying prematurely because you're coming before the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And so God was chastising the believer because of that. So Isaiah goes on to say the result of Israel's continuance in their sin, verses 10 through 12. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was razed to rubble, and the cities of Judah were annihilated. That's the result. Sin always brings ruin, folks. The danger is it's pleasurable for a season, but the wages are what? Death. Sin is the great deconstructive of human life, both physical and spiritual. There will come a payday for it. And if it's not repented of and remedied in the gospel, That payday will be damnation. Again, not a popular topic in the pop culture environment of American evangelicalism. But Isaiah here says, he's pleading for God not to remember their iniquity on the basis that they were God's people, covenantal people. God sovereignly initiated a covenantal relationship first with Abraham and then his descendants, the Jewish people, and called them to be the chosen people through whom he would reveal himself to the world by the inscripturated word and the living word, his son, Jesus Christ. So Isaiah appeals based upon the fact they're God's people not to remember their iniquity no more. And of course, that prayer has been answered through the new covenant. Amen. And it will be realized, historically realized, right before the second coming when the Jewish remnant offer a prayer of repentance, confession of sin, and a petition for the Lord to return and split the heavens, and he will, and save the nation of Israel. And Zechariah tells us what's going to occur. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and a fount of cleansing will be opened to the house of David. So Isaiah's prayer will be answered at the second coming. Does that mean Jews in the present time shouldn't hear the gospel? We should just wait till their national salvation? No, not at all. Don't listen to the heretical proponents of dual covenant theology, this crazy idea that Jews don't have to hear the gospel. They're saved under the Mosaic or the Abrahamic covenant. That's not biblical. That's a doctrine of devils to prevent the Jews from being saved in the present age by hearing the gospel. But note here that Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire. And both times in the history of Judaism, both temples were destroyed by fire, by the Babylonians in 586 BC and by the Romans in AD 70. And Isaiah is speaking of this before it happened, some 120 years before the Babylonians destroyed the first temple in Jerusalem. But Isaiah, notice here, he's identifying himself with the sins of his people. When in the natural, he could have said, I'm not like them. I'm a prophet of God. I'm seeking God's righteousness. I want to be holy like him. He was not like the Pharisee in the temple who was standing next to the publican. The publican was basing his acceptance on God on what he did as a practicing Jew, fasting, tithing, unlike this unraveled publican over here. And the publican just said, God, be merciful to me, or God, be propitiate me, a sinner. And Jesus said, the one who acknowledges his sin and trusts in the mercy of God to forgive him of his sin is the one who is justified. And Isaiah is in this prayer, this confession that includes repentance, confession of sin, and God's intervention to say, that is a prayer of one who identifies with his people and grieves over their sinful state. And that should be our attitude when we pray for this nation. It's easy to point fingers at the abortionist, the heretic in the church, the murderer, whatever have you. And we're all guilty of it. Curtly dismiss them as wicked and evil. We should be like Daniel and Isaiah, standing in the gap for this wicked nation, identifying ourselves with them, saying, God, we have sinned grievously against you. We have killed our unborn. We have lionized wicked, godless lifestyles. And we beg for your mercy. Give us repentance that you may pardon us. That should be your attitude about this wicked nation we're living in. And don't think America is wicked. They're not godly. So, much of what happened in Israel is being replicated in America today. And the only curative is repentance and forgiveness of sins in the gospel. Not political conservatism, not the social justice gospel of the liberals. It is repentant faith in the gospel. That's the only thing that's going to cure the deep wound of sin in America. And don't kid yourself. Nothing else will do. Because that's God's remedy. It's not my remedy. Isaiah prayed for forgiveness because the holy, beautiful temple of God had been burned and ruined. Note here the term of personal endearment. It says here, our holy and beautiful temple. Usually the temple is spoken of as God's temple or His house or the temple of the Lord. Here it's a term of endearment. They had an attachment to the temple where they went and had fellowship with God and worshiped Him. As Isaiah says, where our fathers praised you. It is burned with fire. Another physical evidence that God had left that place. He abandoned His own house because of their wicked sins. And we learn from Ezekiel that they were doing vile things in the temple. They were setting up altars to, what was his name? A false god. I forgot his name. Anyway, they were Nimrod, but it's in Isaiah. They were setting up altars to this false god and worshiping him toward the east. And God said, enough, you've defiled my temple with false gods, and I'm no longer inhabiting this temple. And the result was he allowed it to be destroyed by the enemies of Israel and the people of Judah to be carried away as captives. Again, God warned them, gave them a warning far in advance of what would happen if they did not repent. Told them their land would be taken over, they would be displaced, taken into captivity, and the Bet HaMikdash, the temple, would be destroyed. He gave them ample time to repent. And He's doing the same now. God has given this humanity 2,000 years to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is offering this gift to them, and they have spurned it. Most of humanity has spurned the gift of eternal life in the gospel for the last 2,000 years. So when God returns and judges their ungrateful, rebellious, and unbelieving hearts, it will be well earned, I can assure you. Isaiah in verse 12 prays for forgiveness because the people would desperately need the Lord's deliverance. In light of these great cries here by Isaiah, this great confession of sin, this calling on God to intervene from the heavens on their behalf. The question is, how then could God restrain Himself? Verse 12, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us severely? In spite of all, in face of all these horrible things, God, can you continue to remain silent, restrain from acting, intervening, and deliver us? That's a question that Isaiah asked, and I can tell you that in chapter 65, God will answer by intervening. Prayer for God's work. This is what Isaiah 64 confronts us with. Prayer for God's works based upon the prayer of repentance, confession of sin, and a petition that God intervene. Those are all good elements of a healthy prayer life, by the way. And here the people of Israel, through the intercessory voice of Isaiah, asked God to split the heavens wide open, come down, and in so doing convince the unsaved nations that He is God, with the shaking of the mountains like the burning of wood and boiling water, so that the heathen will tremble before this returning God to avenge God's enemies, deliver His people. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, it fits the pattern of Isaiah 64, 1 and 2, does it not? Because the heavens themselves will be shaken when the Lord Jesus returns. I refer you to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Isaiah says, no one knows what God has prepared for those who look for Him, but those who wait upon Him, they will receive it. And today, we as believers have received the things that God has prepared for us through the Spirit, as He has given us the Word of God and the many promises therein. God is angry with the sinner, the incalcitrant sinner who will not repent and continues in his sin, and in doing such leaves himself in a vile, unclean state like filthy rags, who in the end his sins will blow him away, empty, void of God's life, and destined for an ignominious end. Man left to himself does not seek God. That's what Isaiah says here. No one seeks God. Therefore, God hides from them who do not repent and continues in their sins. And it comes to the point where God will deliver them over to the destructive power of their sin. But to those who, like Isaiah, voicing the nation of Israel, to those who plea and ardently ask for God's help, Isaiah says that when you do that, acknowledging God as your Father, God will indeed turn His wrath from you and look upon you as a child or a daughter who comes today under the new covenant, comes to Him through the blood of the cross. Isaiah chapter 64 ends with the question, will God remain aloof in the midst of the ruinous effects of our sin? The question is answered that God is near those who are contrite and lowly, who repent, who acknowledge, I have sinned against the Lord and therefore am guilty. Please forgive me. And I accept the price of your pardon when you gave sent your Son and gave Him as my righteous substitute on the cross and died for me. That's how the question of Isaiah 64:12 will be answered. God will act, not restrain Himself on your behalf. He will not hold His peace. He will not be silent, but He has already acted to deliver the persistent sinner from the destructive consequences of sin. He has already acted to make the unclean clean. He has already acted to make the dead leaf into the fruit abiding in the vine. God has already acted so that He will remember your sins no more. And He has acted solely and exclusively through Jesus Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved from the predicament that sinful and unclean and rebellious Israel found themselves in Isaiah 64. Amen.